Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis. We continue our verse-by-verse study. Genesis means beginning. In the book of Genesis, we find the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment, and a shadow of restoration, a shadow of salvation all through the pages. Tonight we're picking up in chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Now, each of these jobs are individual. There is neither one that is more important. We need meat, and we need our vegetables, right? And so it is not the occupation of Abel that is more pleasing to God as we get into the story. Each of their jobs were what they were meant to be and do. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the first thing that we learn in these last three verses is that it was in the process of time. The text indicates that it was a pre-subscribed time for the offering. We know, as we get in the Mosaic law, that there was in the Jewish customs the morning and the evening sacrifice. At 9 a.m., All of the Jews would bring their sacrifices to the Lord. It was the morning sacrifice. At 3 p.m. on our time was the evening sacrifice. It was the time that they came and they offered sacrifices and prayers to the Lord. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m., the morning sacrifice, and he gave up his spirit at 3 p.m., the evening sacrifice. We find many things happen in conjunction with the morning and the evening sacrifice. If you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he challenged the worshipers of Baal, if Baal is God, worship him. If Jehovah, worship him. And he challenged them to a duel, not a duel with swords or pistols, but a duel with the gods. Who is the God who answers by fire? And the worshipers of Baal tried to call fire down from heaven on their sacrifice, and he began to mock them. And then it tells us at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock that Elijah rebuilt the altar and he called and God sent the fire. And so these are appointed times. It came to pass at the appointed time, at this time, that these two brothers, the only two sons of the first man and first woman, Cain and Abel, brought the prescribed gifts to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Cain brought the offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also the firstborn of the flock. Now, we get into a very interesting passage where it says the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but did not have respect for Cain and his offering. And when we read that, sometimes we just kind of go past it and we focus on the offering. But I want you to notice that the text talks about the individual and the offering, not just the offering. It was the individual and the offering. Abel and his offering, God had respect for. Cain and his offering, God did not have respect for. So the question is, well, why is God such a killjoy, or why is God treating one different than the other? Well, we know from the last chapter that God instituted the shedding of blood to cover the sins, because Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves together, and God said, this is not the way. Here's the way. And he instituted, long before the Mosaic law, the shedding of blood. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so for 4,000 years, the Jews offered sacrifices with the shedding of blood. They didn't know why. They were doing what God had told them, but it pointed forward to the day when God would have his son pour out his own blood as remission for sins. And we know that the Bible says that the life is in the blood. Many of you heard me tell the story when I worked at Hillcrest years ago. On Fridays, the doctors would put the pressure on the nurses to get everybody out so they wouldn't have to make rounds that weekend. So if they were able to walk, they wanted them out of the hospital on Fridays. And how many of you guys ever been around hospitals know that's what they do? They may not advertise that's what they do, but that's what they do. And so they would say, I need you to give this patient so much cc's of fluids and then discharge them, get them out of here, call their family and get them home. Well, they would microwave those saline solutions to bring them up to the body temperature and so on. Well, one day a nurse, under pressure from the doctor to get this woman out, ordered another nurse, a younger, inexperienced nurse, to microwave a bag of blood. And the one nurse said, blood, are you sure? And yes, do it. And, of course, we know that the life is in the blood. And there was a big lawsuit. The woman died because of it. And, you know, blood is not just saline solution. There is living entities in it. There's oxygen in it that flows to your body. And so there is something more with the shedding of blood than just with the fruit and the vegetables. So the other question is then, why is the person singled out? Why was Abel, not just his sacrifice, but why was he accepted and the person of Cain not accepted? Well, you know, the best commentary in the Old Testament is the New Testament. Before you read all the little footnotes written by man, get you a good concordance and look up words all through the Scriptures. And what you'll find in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that Abel offered a greater sacrifice because he offered it in faith. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everybody look at someone and say, impossible. Impossible, right? You can't please God unless you mix it with faith. And, you know, sometimes we go through the routines of throwing our tithe or some money in the plate or showing up at church. But, you know, faith is such an integral part of everything we do. And if we just go through the motions without mixing it with faith, sometimes God may not actually accept our sacrifices. Because God wants us to mix everything we do for him with faith. You know, in the New Testament, we read the story of Peter and James on their way into the temple at the hour of prayer. Again, it's one of these 3 p.m. visits. It's one of these, the appointed time. And they see a beggar by the temple, and he's asking alms. He's asking for money. And Peter looks at him, and he says, look on us. And the Bible says that the man fastened his eyes upon them, expecting to receive. And then, of course, we know the response that Peter gave him, silver and gold have I not, but what I have given to you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And his ankles were made whole. He was crippled. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Now, the question is, how did that happen? Well, three things happened. The first thing is, there was a man willing to be used by God, Peter. The second thing is, the man expected to receive. He had a level of faith. And the third thing is, of course, when you've got a man that's willing to be used by God and you've got a man that has faith to receive, then God is able to work. Amen? And so, here in our text, Abel is that man who is doing it God's way, the shedding of blood, and he's mixing it with faith. And because of these two, the text says that Abel and his sacrifice were accepted by God, and that Cain and his sacrifice were not accepted by God. Now, Scripture is silent as to why Cain's person was not accepted, but we can only conclude by the process of elimination, since Abel is pointed out that he offered his in faith, and Cain has not mentioned that Cain perhaps, knowing that this is really not the prescribed way, but doing it his way, didn't have the faith that God would accept it. And, you know, if you don't believe God's going to accept you, God's probably not going to accept you, is he? So when God did not have respect for Cain or his offering, it says Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, what does it mean when your countenance falls? It means you can read it all over someone's face, can't you? It means their eyebrows are down. Maybe their teeth are gritted a little bit. You see their jaws lock. Now, be honest, how many of you guys have ever had your countenance fall? How many of you guys ever had your jaws locked because someone just ticked you off or you were mad about something? We've all been there, haven't we? So we can relate. We understand what Cain was going through. God rejected him and his sacrifice, and he became not just angry but very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Now, remember, God was the first psychologist. He asks questions, even though he knows the answer, so that you will examine your heart. You know, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where he's at. He asked Cain, "Cain, why are you angry?" He knows why he's angry. He wants Cain to come to the realization that his attitude is wrong. And so he asks him, "Why is your countenance fallen?" And then he gives him some advice in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, this goes back to the sacrifice. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But here Cain's like, "I'll just bring my vegetables." I always like to joke and say, it's never hard to get a kid to give up his vegetables. And so, you know, he's doing it his way. And isn't that really the problem with all of us? The reason why God does not bless us is because out of our stubborn self-will, we say, "I'd rather do it my way." And so he tells him, if you'll just do it well, if you'll just do well, if you'll do it the way you're supposed to do it, will you not be accepted? Of course you will. But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin, of course, is the result of what Cain's mother and father did when they disobeyed God. They brought the curse of sin into the world. And from that point on, sin is lurching at the door of every man's heart. It's right outside the door. It's just on the other side. It's not far away at any time. And you and I have to not let it rule over us. Now, that's not always easy. I will be the first to admit it. We don't get victory over sin by saying, "I'm going to have victory over sin." We get victory over sin by seeking first the kingdom of God, by sowing good seeds, by drawing nigh to God, by setting your affection on things above, by rejecting, you know, some of the things that we used to do that we don't do anymore. It's a choice. And the more we do that, the more we pull weeds and plant flowers, the more beautiful garden we'll have in our mind, and the more victory we'll have over the crouching serpent of sin that is lying at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule you. It wants to have dominion over you. Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. What shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that Jesus Christ was crucified for us so that sin would not have victory over us? So we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And when we were baptized into his death. Dead men can't sin. And if we can be crucified with Christ and live a crucified life, then God will give us victory over sin. And if not, it's waiting at the door. But it's God's will for you to rule over it, and for not it to not rule over you. That's God's will. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, remember when Moses killed the Egyptian, it says he looked this way and that way. He didn't look up. Cain, we don't know whether he was looking up or not, but he took him to the field. You know, you can't really go out of the presence of God. We read that Jonah said he was going to flee from the presence of God. You know, that's not possible. So Jonah is taking a ship. Cain is going out to the field. Moses looks this way and that way and doesn't see anyone around, but God is always watching. And you can't get away from God. God has a giant tape recorder or a digital recorder in heaven, and he's recording everything you do. Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. God's going to play back everything that we've said. I mean, think about it. That should give us a holy fear of the Lord, huh? And so, he's out in the field, and he's talking with his brother, and so then it comes to pass in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and he killed him. Then the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Again, here's God the psychologist trying to bring it out. He knows where he's at. Cain says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What a profound question. Am I my brother's keeper? Are we our brother's keeper? Jesus said that the good shepherd would leave 99 and go after the one, but he taught us that we are his hands. We are his arms. We are his feet. We are his eyes. And so I believe we are our brother's keeper. Now, obviously, I can't fix everything people get into. Sometimes they get in messes. But we are to have that kind of attitude, to care. And so he says, what have you done? Again, God keeps asking questions. He's not getting any answers. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, I don't fully understand the ramifications in the spiritual realm of the shedding of innocent blood. But there is references in scriptures to the judgment of the nations for those who have shed innocent blood. And I do not doubt that the judgment that is looming for America because of the numerous abortions will be partially because of the shedding of innocent blood. Not to mention all of the Indians that died in some of the atrocities, the slavery in our past. So many different things. You know, God can somehow hear the cry of innocent blood being shed. Life's in the blood. So now, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You know, murder changes people. Like any sin, the first time you do it, it's scary. The second time, it's a little easier. And the fifth or sixth or twelfth or fifteenth, it becomes second nature. We come under a curse when we give in to sin. And murder, the taking of another life, is one of those sins that opens the door for all sorts of demonic activity. It is a curse in itself. God doesn't really have to put a curse on you. If you murder someone, you're bringing a curse upon yourself, the shedding of innocent blood. And so God tells him that you are cursed on the earth, which opened its mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength for you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, I don't believe this. It's probably not even worth mentioning, but in case you hear it, I thought it'd be better you hear it from me first. There was some bad teaching back in the day, probably back in the day where there was racism was a little bit more firm, that the mark was put on Cain was a black man. Has anyone ever heard that before? I don't agree with that. I don't think that's there's any scriptural basis for that. So the question is, what is this mark that God put on Cain? Well, you know, the scripture's silent. We don't really know what it is. It could be something like a birthmark. It could be some kind of abnormality. We really don't know, but something was put on him that day so that people wouldn't kill him. You know, oh, you killed your brother. You're the first murderer. We're going to kill you, you know. And so God honored his request that, you know, that anyone who tried to invoke vengeance on him, the punishment would be sevenfold. And as we get in and we see sin grow, you know, sin is compared to leaven or yeast. You put a little bit in a lump of flour and water, and then you leave it, and the whole thing is putrefied. It's actually a form of putrefaction. And so the whole lump becomes full. And this is what happens with sin. We see the first sin in chapter 3. We see the first murder in chapter 4. And in no time, we've got entire nations falling into all sorts of grotesque sins because that's the way sin grows. And in fact, the reason Jesus is coming back again is that if the days weren't shortened, all men would be gone from the face of the earth, would kill each other because sin will reach its pinnacle point. The cup will be full. And so we see that in the Bible, we're told to teach our children, to teach them to study the Word, to meditate on the Scriptures, to teach it to our children, our children's children, our children's children's children. And then we see that sin, if we don't do that, sin has a process of carrying out its vengeance on the third and fourth generation. And so this sevenfold thing here is the pattern of sin, is that it starts out small, and then there's this rippling effect, not only in people around me, but in my kids and my grandkids. When I used to minister at TAP, you know, these young men, where's your father? Where's your grandfather? Well, he's in prison. He's in prison. And so you see these generational curses being passed on and on, the sevenfold curse of sin. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehulil. And Mehulil begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabel, and he was a father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was a father of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tabul, Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and in iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so, again, we see It's increasing. It's just going on and on. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enos. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there are people who like to question the Bible, And one of the things they ask is, how did all these guys get wives? You know, there's no mention of them. Well, just because it doesn't mention it didn't mean it happened. They had many other, Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters, and they got wives. I mean, they were fruitful and multiplied. When you live 900 years, you can have a whole lot of kids. You know, and just because the family tree branches aren't all mentioned doesn't mean they aren't there. That's already, as we get into this second generation, you see names of women that we don't know who's they belong to, but clearly they were there. And the second question is, you know, well, isn't that incest, marrying your sister? Well, not when you are the first generation, you know. I can go to the copier and I can make 100 copies and they look just about like the original one. It's when I make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that then things start breaking down. And so now we don't marry our family because we can have retardation or some issues in it. But in those days, the gene pool was so pure, they were one generation from the creation, it was fine to marry your brothers and sisters. So these are things going on. Now, we see some of the genealogy here. It talks about Mahalalel and Methuselah. As we get into chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, we see some of this genealogy. In fact, we may not spend a lot of time on it next week, so I want to go ahead while we got time and kind of touch on a little bit of this. Enoch, of course, is the man that God raptures. He's the first record of the rapture. And Methuselah is the man who lived the longest. That's why you always hear people make jokes about that old man's as old as Methuselah. Has anybody ever heard that? Methuselah lived 969 years. Now, he died the year of the flood. And it means, his name means, when he dies, it shall come. So when they named these people, they didn't just pick a name out of a baby book. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit what to name these people. And they probably, like many things that happen where the Holy Spirit speaks or uses us, they probably didn't know that they were naming them inspirationally, but they were. And when we look at the genealogy from Adam through Noah, we find that the names have meanings. And as we go through the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the meanings say Adam, of course, means man. And as it goes through, man appointed mortal sorrow, blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest. And of course, Methuselah, his death shall bring the despairing rest. And so we see hidden in this genealogy from Adam to Noah, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest. Now, who but God could have orchestrated something like that? That would be fun to show a venerate Jew that, wouldn't it? You know, who doesn't believe in the New Testament or the gospel. How do you account for this? You know, they would have a reason, I'm sure. The last verse tells us that it was at that time that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They didn't really call on the name of the Lord because he was just there. And as sin grows, the wall between God and man grows. Even though Adam and Eve had sinned, they were very aware of God's presence. But then with the murder of Abel, and then the subsequent murder, and all of the sin growing like yeast, now sin has built a wall. Isaiah said that God said that his ear is not waxed hard, neither his arm too short, but your sins have separated you from God. It's not that God can't reach you. It's not that God is hearing is bad, but our sins build a wall between us and God. And so it is now at this point that sin has already grown by the end of chapter 4, that this wall is there, that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They don't see him. They don't feel him like he was before. There's just this void, this barrier. And so they're crying out, God, where are you? And what a thought that is. And yet here we are today. If that was the condition then, how much more do you and I need to cry out to God? Amen? Amen. Next week we'll get into chapter 5. It is, again, genealogy, so we may not talk about some of that too much. And then when we get into chapter 6, we will begin the chapter of the giants and the flood. One other thing I want to add. Enoch, I mentioned, was raptured. Enoch represents the raptured church. When we get into chapter 6, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and his wife, and those 8 were the only ones that survived the flood. And so what we see here is we see a pattern that will be having its fulfillment in these last days. Enoch represents the raptured church, and Noah and his family represents the preserved Jews during the tribulation. You will see this pattern all through Scripture. You will see a person taken out and a person preserved. And this is a picture of the tribulation of the last days. Just as God destroyed the world with water the first time, the book of James, I believe it is, or might be 2 Peter, I forget, tells us that the second time it won't be with water but with fire. And so there is coming a flood again, but not of water, of fire. And so the church will be raptured out before judgment, and the Jews will be preserved through judgment. During the time in Babylon with Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children, when Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that everyone bow down and worship his golden image or they would be cast in the fiery furnace, most Bible scholars believe that Daniel was away on business for the king, because there's no mention of Daniel, and we know he didn't bow. And so, again, we see the Daniel being a type of the raptured church taken out, the 3 Hebrew children in the fire preserved, representing the Jews. And so, as we get through Genesis, we'll see many of the prophetic signs of the end, because God said he speaks the end from the beginning. So, wanted to throw that out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you, as we prepare to take communion tonight, that you remind us afresh that how dangerous it is as sin is crouching at the door. Lord, probably the most scariest thought as a Christian we could possibly imagine would be to wake up and find that we had missed the rapture of the church. That we had been left behind. That we would read the headlines. That we would find that many of our Christian friends were gone. And that we were left behind. To face the greatest, darkest, most devastating period of time on planet Earth. Enoch was a man who walked with God. And he was not, for you took him. Took him out. It is your desire to take us out before the flood of fire on this world comes. And so as we prepare our hearts tonight and we ponder the whole issue of sin waiting at the door, we ask you to give us a repentant heart. A repentant heart, Lord, so that we would not be left behind. And as we prepare to take communion, Lord, let that repentance carry on as we, by faith, offer our prayers to you and accept your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.